Let me say something that we've forgotten in the church, and it's really a good and a right thing to practice. If you'll read the scriptures carefully, you'll see that whenever your brother or sister go astray, what you're supposed to do if you see that they're going astray is you're supposed to go to them, to their face, go privately if it's a private thing. You think you go public if it's a public thing. But you go to them and you say, no, that's not a Christian way of thinking. And if they still come in and persist in that wrong way of thinking, you go back to them with a couple other brothers or sisters. And you say, now, we talked about this before. Let's just use racism. Racism is not a part of the church. We don't do that. That's not what we're about here. We trust what Jesus Christ has to say about us. And if they still go around the church just talking about racial stuff, then you're supposed to deny them fellowship for a while and treat them like an unbeliever. Why do you think that is? That seems so harsh. How is it that God, the great inclusive one, could exclude those in his body that continue to resist the truth? Well, oh, okay, y'all want an answer. Okay, that's good.
Corinthians, when Paul urged the church in Corinthians because a member was having an affair, I think, with his mother-in-law, I think.
That's right. What's the reason why he would say, shun that man?
Because it's wrong to have sex with anyone other than
Why would God tell us to do that? Why did Paul urge them?
Because they were rejecting Jesus and who they were.
That's right. So the hope is if you reject those who are denying the Lord Jesus Christ by their actions, thoughts, then what would happen, hopefully? They would come to repentance. They would recognize because of their being shunned by Christ at this moment, saying, you know, talk to the hand. I ain't talking to you. That ain't right. We're not going to just let that in. We're not just going to let you sit there and promote that as if this is all right, as if that's what we're now participants in through Jesus Christ. No, we're going to reject you for a time if necessary. Now, do you remember what he said in 2 Corinthians? I know that you.
Toss the guy out.
Well, he did say put the guy out at first, but then he said, now make sure you go out and bring him back. Make sure he knows that he's forgiven. Are y'all with me, church? So what I'm saying now, let's apply this practically, because this is what I'm seeking to do. I'm saying that not only do you look at a fellow Christian as if they got a third eye, especially if they're talking racial, classism, nationalism, acting like that's really real, you talk to them about it. You go back again if necessary. God is very merciful. You go back to them maybe a third time. All you get a third time is you bring them before the church. Now the pastors and elders got to talk with them if they're not already involved. And if they refuse that, it says, then treat them like an unbeliever. So I'm saying if people, even your fellow Christians, persist in ways you know are not of Jesus Christ, at some point you got to reject them, that they may have some hope of repentance. Because we're not made to be alone. We're not made to have fellowship. So when you reject the fellowship you're not made to have, then you start to wonder, oh my goodness, I really messed up this time. They're not even talking to me. I better repent. Oh Lord, help me. And then fellowship can resume. Then the third thing that I've stated here is that we're the church, God, by God's blessing, the church is mixed up. It's made up of people of all kinds of cultures and colors and so forth. So because we're mixed up by God's grace, then in the grace of the Spirit, we should keep on trying to mix it up. We should keep being with each other. Because that automatically puts us with a person who's from a different class, probably, or a different color, race, a different background. I mean, even if you're of the same race, but one is on one side of the tracks and one's on the other side of the tracks, hey, that's a difference in culture. Can I get an amen? Yeah. So y'all know what I mean? So it's not just that's why I don't think you can, I really think race is a misnomer. I don't think it's really an issue of race so much, but I won't get into that right now. But that's a part of it. So what we're observing, these things are taken from Jesus Christ. I'm not just making these things up. We see Jesus in the scriptures living in this very way, taking this very approach. He is the Jew talking to the Samaritan woman who's isolated out there. He's the one going out to make sure that relationship happens. He's the one that says it's necessary that he go through Sukkar and come to that crossroads where the lady is at. He's the man that's talking to a woman out by herself. He's the rabbi out talking to an immoral woman, taking the risk that people are going to point their fingers and gossip and think that something's going on that isn't going on. He's the one talking to a woman he's not married to. Now, that isn't advice for us. Y'all with me? We don't do everything Jesus does. You might have to avoid that situation, but what we do see in Christ is that he has definitely gone there and overcome that situation and treated it in the right way, and we can do the same thing now by his Spirit. He's also giving race a relative position and not a primary position in the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus doesn't bring up the Samaritan issue at all. He treats her, in fact, he calls her that, woman. That's what he sees her as, a woman. Not as a Samaritan woman, not as a white woman versus a black woman or an Asian woman. No, he comes woman. She's the one that keeps bringing up the divisions because she's like us. That's about all she can see. She's a mixed breed, we know, as it were. Different races are in her background and blood type. But now look, so this is important too, because we could take that and say, see, color doesn't matter at all to Jesus. No, that's not what it's saying. If you read the story carefully, he actually acknowledges her nationality. He says, you Samaritans aren't worshiping properly. So he acknowledges that she's not a Jew. He acknowledges that she's a Samaritan. See, we should all really pick up dignity from that. He does receive everyone for who they are and for their nationality. He doesn't deny that. Part of what makes her beautiful is she's different than Jesus. Part of what makes you beautiful is that you're different from the other man or woman, boy or girl. So he acknowledges it, but when he brings it up, he only still brings it up in the light of the fact that she's not worshiping properly. You Samaritans, calls her again, you don't know who you're worshiping, but we Jews do. What he's trying to do is say, we Jews know what salvation is because, get it, lady, I'm salvation. I'm the Jew that's salvation. We Jews know. That's all Jesus is doing. He's not bringing it up. He's relativizing race. He's giving it a lower position, not a primary position. The primary position is himself, is the God who is with her right now, the God who's talking with her when nobody else will, the God who's willing to give her not only willing to take some regular real water from the ground from her, but willing to give her living water so she won't ever thirst again. Because we can see how hungry she is. She can't find a relationship yet that satisfies her. She's on the sixth one, a major one. Been married to five, and now she's on the sixth. She's really, really thirsty. And so Jesus is willing to come inside because he says, what I give you will be on the inside and remain there, and it'll spring out. You'll have something to share with others. You won't ever go begging for a drink or a right relationship again. So the primary focus of Jesus is on his neighbor. Jesus is not primarily about race or nationality, but about the good news of us all being the children of God and receiving that and living in that. So there's only one story. I want to give you two stories to conclude. There's one story, which of course is a biblical story, that encapsulates Jesus' main teaching regarding the differences between people. That's really what we're talking about, whether it's race, class, name. We're talking about the differences that we make primary that aren't primary, but they get in our way. And Jesus teaches us about the differences between people. And interestingly enough, his main story tells us about Jews and Samaritans. So yes, Jonathan, you were right. I didn't answer you last time. You said, is it the story about the Good Samaritan? And I said, we'll have to wait and see. Well, yes, that is the story. So let's turn there now. It's so self-evident, I'm not really going to elaborate on it. Let's just read it and see what Jesus has to say. Luke chapter 10. And this will be my final message on as it deals with race. If you want to hear the last two, I encourage you to get the CDs. And then next week, or next time I speak, we'll talk about contending for the faith and talk more about our nationalism and politics. So that everybody ought to show up that day. I know y'all watching politics these days. Please come to hear more about Jesus. Y'all are going to be talking about him primarily, but we learned something. Okay, let's see. Verse 25, Luke 10, verse 25. Let's just read this story. Here's Jesus' story about divisions between people and what he and his Father and the Holy Spirit are really about, and therefore what we can participate in. Then an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now remember, let's just get our Christian bearings straight as we read the scriptures. What is eternal life? Life with God. That's good. Your answers are right. Let's get more precise. Yeah, that's good. That's a little more precise. Relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The reason I say this, we really need to keep our thoughts about the gospel in a relational sense. It's true to say Jesus. But Jesus, oftentimes when people think of Jesus, they think of Jesus as a loner. The Father sent the Son. So the Father's up there and Jesus is over here. Jesus is the Son of God as man. So that you should never think of Jesus as being alone. Wherever he's at, who's there with him? So Jesus is the Son of God. Even the term God is good. That's all right. And most times in Scripture, the word God means the Father. In most cases, I'd say 99% of cases, God means the Father, God the Father. But God is such a generic term. When most people think of God, they don't think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not that you're not right on these comments. You are. But you carry within your mind a good paradigm. Now, you know that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, so that's good if you translate that in your mind. But so many don't. So for their sake, you need to sometimes expand so they know that God is a relational God where there's one person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not three gods, three persons in the one being of God. Y'all with me? Okay. All right. So anyway, we want to hold the truth here. Okay, let's continue here. So what must I do to inherit the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" He asked him, "How do you read it? What do you see?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your white neighbor as yourself." That black man as yourself. That Asian person as yourself. That Mexican person as yourself, or Hispanic person. All right, so what, my only point there, that would be true. He is saying all that. But he gets generic, as it were. And he says everyone's just considered neighbor. That's what's important to Jesus. All right, so this, and we say this is important to Jesus because here are Jesus' words in verse 28. "You've answered correctly." That's exactly right, he told him. "Do this, and you will live." You'll be living the life, the only life that is actual real life. Now, here we go. We got a problem here. We got a racist on our hands. We got a classism guy on our hands. We got nationalism on our hands. Verse 29, but wanting to justify himself. Well, Jesus, you don't know what side of the tracks I've been raised on. You know, we don't go over there. We don't talk to those folks over there. Hey, we're church folks. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. Yeah, that's how you can make this relevant to us. See, he's trying to justify his staying away from other people because to him, neighbor has an exclusive claim, a perverted claim that he wants to make up. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor, Jesus? Can you define that? He's wanting him to be very specific. I'm wanting you to tell me it's the people that I already am fellowshipping with and not those that I'm already rejecting. Jesus took up the question. All right, I'm going to contend for the faith right here. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So Jesus is taking, he's taking his class. A priest would be of the upper echelon. This guy that's beat up by robbers would be on the lower echelon. That's how you hold on to how we think of this stuff today. In the same way, a Levite, a religious person, when he arrived at the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. We're in the world, but not of it. We don't touch that pagan stuff over there. But a Samaritan, he's just killing him right now. A Samaritan, a dog, that's what they call you, Jewish mongrel, a breed, a mixed person, like a black and white person or whatever else we, that's usually the mix that we see, but a Samaritan, a mixed up person on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, not the fellow Samaritan, but the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. He really taking care of him. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these three, you who seek to justify yourself, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Ooh, boy, you can just see. There's only one thing he can say, but he don't want to say it. The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Woo! Nobody can tell it like Jesus. My goodness, you can hardly escape that one. All right, so this story is plain enough. I think there's one nuance that we probably ought to think of. Jesus had a person who was beat up and couldn't do anything for themselves. And he uses that person as the key person in the story who's taken care of by this Samaritan. So he has the worst person in the world from a Jew's perspective actually showing the greatest mercy. And the person who's beat up is just really beat up. They can't really do much. They're that waylaid. So I think that in this case, this one ties into everything. Because this guy, he's tying into race because a Samaritan is doing just the opposite of what you would think a Samaritan would do. A white man is actually taking care of a black man here. In the 60s, in the 40s, before legislation is passed. You know, that's what this story is. Or, huh? There you go, the Jim Crow law. That's how you got to think of this thing. This is how radical this is. And he's saying, that's what you do. Your neighbor is just the person who's not only of a different race, but the person who's fallen, the person who needs help, the person who can't do anything for themselves. See, I think we often can think, well, it's just that I need to get with the person of another race, and still what we do, we still get back, really do the opposite of what Jesus said. We get with a person who can pay us back. I take you to dinner this week. You take me to dinner next week. That's how I look. But Jesus, oh, boy, that's too real. I heard it. But Jesus, in this story, is actually giving us an example. Your neighbor, and maybe your primary neighbor, is the one who can't do anything for themselves. And you're taking care of them and giving them of your resources. They can't even pay you back. And you're going extra above and beyond to give on their behalf till they're made well again, until they're brought up and lifted up from their role and position to where you're at. I know that doesn't play well in the United States of America, but this is what he's saying. If you look at the richness of the story, Jesus is so brilliant, you can see here. He's dealing with race. He's dealing with class. He's dealing with religion. with other people who won't do anything for people who don't believe in the same God they do? No, he's saying your neighbor is the one who needs your help and compassion, or who needs the gospel. I mean, who needs the gospel more than the person who denies Jesus Christ for whatever reason? So there's nobody you can leave out of this. This is brilliant in such a small story, he says. And then the only other, because I think that speaks so well for itself, there's Jesus's. That's the God the Father's view on racism, if you want to put it that way. That's his view. Neighbor. Neighbor is the most important word to think. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Keep it generic. That means it's your neighbor that's near, that lives beside you. It's your neighbor at church. It's your neighbor who's white or black or brown. It's your neighbor who lives far away from you. Neighbor just covers everybody everywhere. So that's it. That's the answer. I remember Karl Barth made a statement. We must think of every person, no matter how odd or villainous or miserable, as one to whom Jesus is brother and God is father. And we must treat them accordingly. He said, if they don't know it, then we have to help them to know it. And he said, if they already do know it or have forgotten it, then we got to help them to get to know it. He says, no other course for us no other choice is before us than what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. All right, but now let me bring this down finally to real life. This will be my last story. And to show you something that just happened, I was so shocked to read this the other day. Ex-KKK member denounces hate groups 1 year after rallying in Charlottesville. All right, so this is real as you can get. We all know Charlottesville. What do you think when you think Charlottesville? You think race. And this actually started an ex-KKK member, so let me read it to you. This is what's going on in our world as of a few weeks ago. Jacksonville, Florida. Nearly 1 year ago, Ken Parker joined hundreds of other white nationalists at a Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia. That day, he wore a black shirt with two lightning bolts sewn onto the collar, the uniform of the National Socialist Movement, an American neo-Nazi group. In the past 12 months, his beliefs and path have been radically changed by the people he has met since the violent clash of white nationalists and counter-protesters led to the death of Heather Heyer, age 32. Now he looks at the shirt he wore that day, laid out in his apartment in Jacksonville, and he sees it as a relic from a white nationalist past he has since left behind. This is their new patch, he said, pointing to a symbol sewn to the sleeve. The old one, they had a swastika on there. They wanted to rebrand themselves to not look as racist, to be more appealing to the alt-right crowd. As he lays out more paraphernalia on his living room coffee table, Parker's cramped apartment starts to look like a museum, not just of the modern hate movement, but of his life for the past 6 years. He picks up a green robe from his time as a Grand Dragon of the Ku Klux Klan, a title he earned by recruiting new members, first in Georgia, where he lived after joining the Klan in 2012, and now in Florida. I think it cost $170, and I never got eye holes on my hood, Parker said as he held up the mask. He later explained why he didn't put holes in the mask. I didn't hide behind anything. I stood behind what I believed. Parker said he felt the need to be in Charlottesville on August 12, 2017, to stand up, quote, for my white race, unquote. It was thinly veiled to save our monuments, to save our heritage. So here he's doing, he's just exposing the movement, he said about the rally. But we knew when we went in there that it was going to turn into a racially heated situation, and it wasn't going to work out good for either side. So now this is a person who's actually there on one of the sides and stating exactly what they thought. For Parker, the day ended up taking a different path. Hours before Heyer's death, he and his group of neo-Nazis headed back to the parking garage to regroup after the rally was declared an unlawful assembly. There he met a filmmaker, Dia Khan, who was filming the event for a documentary on hate groups called White Right, Meeting the Enemy. He recalls, now listen and see Christ here, he recalls Khan's kindness in a moment of his weakness. I pretty much had heat exhaustion after the rally because we like to wear our black uniforms, and I drank a big Red Bull before the event. And I was hurting, and she was trying to make sure I was okay, Parker says. In the film, Parker is still unabashedly racist, vehemently stating his hatred for Jews and gay people. But as he interacted with Con Moore, his proclamations became less certain. Then over the next few months, he started having doubts. She was completely respectful to me and my fiance the whole time, he says of Con. And so that kind of got me thinking. She's a really nice lady. Just because she's got darker skin and believes in a different God than the God I believe in, why am I hating these people? A few months later, Parker was still weighing those doubts when he saw an African-American neighbor having a cookout near the pool of his apartment complex. As the sun set and the crowd thinned, Parker and his then girlfriend approached the man, William McKinnon III, a pastor at All Saints Holiness Church. Parker didn't know McKinnon was a pastor at first, but he says he knew there was something different about him. They sat down, McKinnon recalls, and she said they had some questions for me. And I just asked them what were some of the questions that they had. So they're dealing with a black woman here. They kept talking, then decided to meet up for more discussion. Soon after, McKinnon invited Parker to the church's Easter service. We keep telling y'all to bring your neighbors. No. And on April 17th, 2018, 6 years after he joined the Klan and just 7 months after Charlottesville, Parker decided he'd had enough. A month after that, he stood before the mostly African-American congregation of his new church and testified. Ah, yeah, that's all right. You've got to praise. He's able. He said in his testimony, I said I was a grand dragon of the KKK, and then the Klan wasn't hateful enough for me, so I decided to become a Nazi. And a lot of them, their jaws about hit the floor and their eyes got real big. But after the service, not a single one of them had anything negative to say. They're all coming up and hugging me and shaking my hand, you know, kind of like New Life Fellowship. Building me up instead of tearing me down. From there, the transformation sped up. On July 21st, wearing a different kind of robe, Parker waded into the Atlantic surrounded by members of that same church. McKinnon embraced him and then dipped his head down into the water to baptize him. Give God a praise, yes. Thank you, Father. He rose up, blinking and wiping water from his face. Then he walked toward a line of fellow congregants waiting for a hug. Then, this Monday, Parker took off his shirt at the Laser Skin Solution Tattoo Removal Clinic in Jacksonville, revealing a swastika and the Klan symbol. On his left leg is a Confederate flag with the words White Pride underneath. The laser treatment, think of it in terms of repentance, was painful. But Parker wasn't alone. Arno Michaelis, an author and speaker who used to be part of the notoriously violent skinhead group Hammerskin Nation, was there to lend support. The treatment will take several more months. I want to say I'm sorry. I do apologize, Parker says, when asked about all the people he has hurt along the way. I know I've spread hate and discontent through this city immensely, probably made little kids scared to sleep in their own beds in their own neighborhoods. The former neo-Nazi says he started to get messages from people in the hate movement, but instead of recruiting them, he now tells them to follow the same path he did. Remember the Samaritan woman? She didn't believe at first, then she did, then she ran back to the town, and then it says many Samaritans believed in him. You can definitely get out of this movement. I mean, I was into that so much. It was my life for 6 years. I never thought I would get out, Parker said. Get out. You're throwing your life away. That's real. Here it is, living in action. What can tell it better than somebody where was transformed by the Spirit of Christ? So, folks, what we're talking about is real. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago is so real, it's having its way. It's having an impact. It's slow, but it is sure and steady, and it will one day take over all things. So continue to keep your faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have your faith in Jesus Christ, then I say what the apostles said to the church back in the day, to the people out in that day. They said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. I offer up this good news to you. And one more bit of good news that came to me. This was what was great about our trip. On my trip, we hadn't seen a brother of mine, my fourth brother, for 10 years. And he happened to show up the same time period that we were there. So, man, my mom was rejoicing. She, too, hadn't seen him in 10 years. He lives in another state, very busy and so forth. But he had his two youngest kids, and those are the two we knew the least. We knew all of his other ones, and I even baptized them. But while we were there, his two youngest wanted to be baptized. So we had the pool where we were staying at. I baptized them gladly in the name of Jesus Christ. It was just a wonderful time. And you can be baptized, too. But most of all, if you've been baptized, let's keep letting me and all the other pastors here and keep being those who baptize others in the name of the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loves and likes all of us.